Now we are continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and turning again this morning to chapter 5 and to that portion from verse 22 to verse 33 of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading again from verse 22 to verse 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we come again to look at something of those great foundational truths on which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is basing those two exhortations that he has made. First of all, with regards to a wife being in submission to her own husband as unto the Lord. And then with regards to husbands loving their wives, as he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the great overall theme, you remember, of this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is that marriage relationship that ought to exist between a husband and a wife. And that marriage relationship, of course, as it stands likened to and compared to the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. And you remember, as we said last week, that when the Word of God sets a particular exhortation or a particular precept before us, invariably, it sets it on a basis, it sets it on a great foundational truth that we're to embrace to our hearts and our souls, first of all, in order to have a motivation for carrying out that exhortation or that precept. So when the Apostle Paul then says, wives, be in submission to your own husbands, when he exhorts husbands, love your wives, he doesn't stop there, you remember. But in fact, he goes on to bottom his exhortation on that great solid rock, that foundational truth of the relationship between Christ and his wife, Christ and his church, Christ and his bride, as the Church of Christ, of course, is called throughout the Word of God. So then, having looked at the two exhortations, first of all, with regards to wives being in submission to their own husbands as unto the Lord, and then with regards to husbands loving their wives, last week then we began to double back, you remember, on our verses to look at the foundations, to look at the foundational truths on which the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is setting his exhortations and basing his exhortations, both to the Christian wife and also to the Christian husband. Now, firstly, you remember, just for a minute, why is the wife to be in submission to her own husband? And of course, we can't go over all that ground again, but very simply, because, says the Word of God here, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. That's the great foundational truth on which a wife is to build her endeavors to be in submission to her own husband as unto the Lord. And it was that great foundational truth then that we looked at last week, you remember, that Christ indeed is the head of his church. And that's something that applies not only to a Christian wife, but it applies to us all who are believers as the bride of Christ, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you remember in verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here's the foundation. One, Christ is the head of the church. Two, the church is subject unto Christ. And in fact, my friends, unless we understand something of that relationship between Christ and his church, we'll never fully understand the relationship between the wife and her husband. For the wife is to be in submission to her own husband because of this rock. The church is subject unto Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. So you remember the points then. First, that Christ is absolute head of his church. Absolute, you remember, in his federal headship, in his organic headship, in his ruling headship. And of course, he is to be the acknowledged head of the church because, as it says there, the church is subject unto Christ. So he gives the exhortation, then he bottoms the exhortation on the great foundational truths. One, Christ is the head of the church. Two, the church is subject unto Christ. Now then, that same process, now we come back to the husband, or at least that thing that had any special bearing on the husband, that exhortation and the bottoming truth for last week, very much with an especial bearing on the wife. But you remember then what Paul said to the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, he says, love your wives. You remember all that was contained in that, my friends. I trust the sermon we had in that hasn't gone in one ear and out the other. Mr. Spurgeon said so often, the word of God and the people of God has free course indeed. It goes in one ear and out the other. Well, I trust that isn't the case. Well, all that practical exhortation about husbands loving their wives. And now you see what Paul comes to do is this. He comes now to show the foundational truth for that exhortation. And the foundational truth, of course, is contained in this, the kind of head that Christ is to his church. What kind of a head was a husband to be to the wife, you remember? And first of all, and primarily, and over and above everything, he was to be a loving head. Now, it's that very thing that Paul reminds us about Christ as the head of his church. Is Christ the head of his church? Then he reminds us, my friends, that he is the loving head of his church. And the foundation that he comes to lay for our feet then in these words for this morning is the fact that Christ, as the head of the church, loved his church and gave himself for it. Now, I'm sure you appreciate this. All that you can really do with words of scripture like this are to look at some broad concepts. And what we're going to do then is take up some of the characteristics of Christ's love for his church, as we have it in the Word of God and as we have it with an especial bearing on this word that Paul is writing to these Ephesians and for all the churches of Christ to come. Now, four things. First of all, we can think of the love of Christ to his church as being an independent and an everlasting love. Now, that itself is foundational. It's independent and it's everlasting. Then it's individual and it's collective, very important. It's exclusive and redeeming, and then it's insistent and persistent. Now those couplets, just to pin the truth in our hearts. First of all, Christ's love to his church is an independent and an everlasting love. And as I say, that's foundational. To get our hearts conditioned to what's contained in those two descriptive words of Christ's love to his church is to get our hearts right for the exhortation that's contained in the other descriptions of Christ's love to his church. And when we say that Christ's love is independent, what we simply mean is this, my friends, that we are never to imagine for one minute that there was ever, nor will ever be, anything lovable in the object of Christ's love, that is, his church. Christ's love, my friends, is independent on the part of Christ. In other words, it didn't depend on,
It is not dependent upon anything that was seen or foreseen in the object of that love. It stands, my friends, absolutely independent of anything that Christ saw in the church in the object of his love as far as merit or lovableness nor anything else was concerned. We're not to enter into any speculations, philosophies, vain philosophies, as the Word of God calls it, abstractions, any of those things. We are simply to take what the Word of God says and believe it, my friends, that the manner of the love that God bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, his Son, was a love that was independent from anything in us, foreseen in us, seen in us, brought up by us, presented by us. It is an absolutely independent love. Now, you know how the Apostle John puts it, and rightly called the Apostle of Love. If we want to know anything about love, then we read John's epistles, especially the first one. And here's what he says. He says, herein is love. And you want the sum and substance of love? He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's the love. That's the love of the Word of God. Not that we loved God. No, he says, God loved us. That's the sum and substance. That's the essence of what the word love means. And if you want a pictorial illustration of that, you'll do no better than to read the Song of Solomon. Because in the Song of Solomon, my friends, you have that pictorial illustration, as it were, of this love of Christ towards his church. And especially in the context of the way Paul is speaking in this part of his epistle to the Ephesians. Solomon was the great king of Israel, of course. And when Solomon would have his wife, his first wife, while he was yet in faithfulness, before he went away, because you know that every illustration falls down somewhere, gloriously falls down somewhere. But at the same time, Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, with his spouse there, an illustration of Christ in his church, and King Solomon would have a bride. But when King Solomon would have a bride, my friends, he didn't go into the palaces at that point of some of the nations round about. He went to a young Shulamite woman, a young peasant girl. And he chose out that young peasant girl to come into his palace and to be the wife, the spouse of the king. If you read what she says in the Song of Solomon, you'll get an illustration of how we should view ourselves in the light of Christ's independent love to us. I am black as the tents of Kedar, she says. That's what she is in her own estimation and in her own reckoning, but still with all, you see. When Solomon takes her in hand and nourishes her, as the Lord says, or Paul says here, by the Lord does the church. When he takes in hand and nourishes her and works with her and everything else, my friends, that young Shulamite, black as the tents of Kedar, is to become, in the words of the Song of Solomon, the fairest among women. He brings her into his banqueting house. His banner over her is love. He works with her and deals with her until you come in the conclusion of that Song of Solomon. I am my beloved, she's able to say, and his desire is towards me. He takes her. He chooses her, independent of anything in her. But through his working with her, he's going to make her to be what he has set out to make her to be. And in the words of dear old Augustine, of course, concerning Christ, he says he chose us on account of his love and loved us on account of his choice. And that's it. Totally independent. Totally independent. So that the love of Christ towards us is not dependent on anything that we have in ourselves. Hasn't Paul already told us that that's the case? There's nothing in us but what God is going to make us to be. For by grace you're saved, he says, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has his purpose. And his purpose he will work out. And the love of Christ to his church was never prompted, never drawn out by anything commendable or lovable or meritorious or anything else in the church. It was independent. Now, if anybody's got any arguments, and I trust we wouldn't have, you remember how Paul demolishes any reasoning that would raise itself up against that when he reminds the Roman Christians about the love of God. But God, he says, commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love was commended. In other words, it was displayed. In other words, what kind of love it was. And it was love towards sinners. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ loved us and displayed his love towards us. Was that dependent love, my friends? That was absolutely independent love. Love towards sinners. And in case we haven't grasped the point, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us, not only were we sinners when God displayed his love towards us, but he says we were warring sinners. We were at enmity and enemies with God when we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And God commends his love, not towards that which is commendable, because there is nothing commendable in a sinner, and there is even less commendable in a warring sinner, and that's exactly what we were when God commended his love towards us. So Christ's love to his church, my friends, is totally independent. And in fact, then, you say, well, don't we love Christ? Well, amen to that. If we can say with dear old Simon Peter, even when the Lord has poked out the innermost recesses of his heart, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. But my friends, when we can say that, remember that any confession of love or display of love or exhibition of love on our part, that is dependent on Christ's independent love to us. And that same Apostle John, you remember how he puts it, we love him, he says, as he goes on in that chapter. We do love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Our love's an echo love, a reflective love of the independent love of Christ, dependent on that independent love. Listen to his whole reasoning. Here in his love, he says, not that we loved God. See, past tense. We never loved God, he says. But he says that God loved us. Past tense, you see. And if we love him, present tense. We love him, present tense. Because he first loved us. Past tense. And any love that we have towards God, my friends, is a dependent love. Dependent on his independent love. Now that being the case, surely it's needless to say then that when God does a thing, he does it to perfection. Therefore, it's an everlasting love that we have as well. And again, you don't have to enter into vain philosophies, abstractions, speculations. You take what the Word of God says and you hug it to your heart. And here's what the Word of God says. In fact, God himself is speaking in this part of the Word of God. He says simply, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's the end of the matter. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And there's a sense in which perhaps that everlasting there is reflecting back the way. God has always loved us, as you might say, from eternity. And comprehend that within that then is the giving of Christ from everlasting for the salvation of the church, as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. But it always points forward as well, of course, so that Paul, in that same epistle to the Romans, you remember, he says, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Things present, things to come, nothing, he says. Nothing that was past, nothing that is present, nothing that is future, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity, will not erase. And the love of Christ towards us, my friends, is an everlasting love. Now let me mention one thing, and I'll say what we should grasp from it. That exercise of our love to Christ, as we said, is dependent on his independent love to us. We love him because he first loved us. And the manifestation of Christ's love to us, my friends, in time when we're called and saved by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is dependent too, dependent on his everlasting love to us. Now, it's a tremendous text, that whole text out of Jeremiah. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I loved you, he says, and so I drew you. But I draw you, he says, because I loved you with an everlasting love. And when God, my friends, in time calls the church and draws the church and finally completes the church, all of that is purposeful, intentional, from all eternity to all eternity and throughout all time. Before we ever think in terms of what Christ's love is for us in relation to what Paul is saying here, establish this first, because we're coming to exhortative words in a minute. Establish that Christ's love is independent and everlasting. It's free love. It's free sovereign love. And he bestows it upon his church to the glory of his name, so that the church, you see, might be able to appreciate the love of Christ for his church. And listen to this. So that we might be able to appreciate the church on which he bestowed such love. Because if there is one Christian sin of our day, it is the sin of the neglect of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, we're not only to look at the love, you see, and try to appreciate something of the love, but we're to try and appreciate something of the object of the love, the church of Christ itself. Well, in relation to that, the second couplet, we said then that the love of Christ is an individual and a collective love. Maybe this can get us a bit closer to appreciating, understanding something of that church that he has chosen to bestow his independent and everlasting love upon. Now, there are two particular pieces of scripture that need badly reconciled in some Christians' hearts and minds in these days in which we live. This one here, out of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the other is found in another of his epistles, the one to the Galatians, where he speaks about Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, he says here. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, he says in the Galatian epistle. Now, is there a clash there? Well, of course, there is no clash. Except, my friends, as some people draw out a contradiction and create a clash in their own thinking. Now, it's an opinion that's very much with us today, has been with us for a good many years. You know what is current. People say, Christ is my own and personal Savior. And by that they seem to mean, let me say, that's a precious truth, and we'll mention it in a minute. But when any precious truth of the Word of God is held to the detriment of another truth, then, my friends, it becomes a disfigured truth. And people have a tendency to go along and say, well, as long as Christ is my own and personal Savior, then as far as the church is concerned, and as far as any particular church is concerned, I don't have to be committed to any church or under the discipline and the authority of any church. I don't have to be a part of the church, or I don't have anything to do with the church. Christ is my own and personal Savior. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's the end of the matter, and none can question. Can they not? I tell you this, my friends, any that would hold such a notion, either deliberately or in ignorance, the Apostle Paul would question you, for one thing, and really question you. And all you have to do is to read Paul's doctrine, teaching on the church. And you would see, my friends, that if Paul strode in these doors that day and there was anybody here that held that opinion, he'd have a thing or two to say. I'll tell you that. A thing or two to say. And what it is, as I say, either held, and if you only hold it up to this point because you've never thought much about it, well, think about it now. And you see, it's the result of this Bible-less evangelicalism that we're suffering from today. When Paul writes his Galatian epistle, he's dealing with one great cardinal truth, justification by faith alone. And there were those that were saying, you see, that that wasn't the way of salvation. The way of salvation was to be in that body of people known as the Jews. So get circumcised, they were saying to the Gentiles, and become a Jew. That's the only way you can be saved. Even dear old Peter and Barnabas, says Paul, was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, when Paul takes in hands, my friends, to dynamite that, he lays out the great fact that it doesn't matter whether you were born a Jew or anything else, that's not the thing that determines your soul's salvation. You remember what he says to Peter? He says, Peter, even we, you see, you remember what Paul was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews and all the rest, even we, he says, you and I as born circumcised Jews, never mind the Gentiles, even we have had to believe, have had to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he presents all his arguments and all his reasonings and all his exhortations and all his proofs, then, my friends, he finishes up with his great testimonial word. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what Paul is stating in Galatians, my friends, is the absolute necessity of a personalized faith over against the notion that you can be saved because you're in the body of people known as the Jews. That's what he's saying. Does that mean then that Paul was some kind of a freelance Christian that went about doing whatever he liked? Not for a minute, my friends. Not for a minute. Wasn't that he was under none or committed to none or answerable to none? Not for a minute. And as I say, all we have to do is to read what Paul says about the church. And not just the mystical, universal, glorious church that will be. The church as manifested in its local expressions in the churches of Christ here below. Because the Word of God, in fact, speaks more about the churches and her manifest positions than the church in glory at last. You see the word that the Word of God also uses here when speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and that relationship, outlining these foundational truths. Now it's there in that verse 22-23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Who? The husband? Well, maybe. Maybe there's some kind of hint there. But he's speaking, my friends, about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the head of the church, but the Savior of the church. And he doesn't say he's the Savior of the church, you see. Very significantly, he says he's the Savior of the body. Because he's a head who has a body. The body is his church, which he saved with his own life's blood. He saves the members. Of course he saves the members. He saves every individual member who has ever saved in the church, but when he saves them as the members of the church, then, my friends, he adds them to the church. He saves them in their constituent parts, and then he gathers them together into the church and into the churches to the glory of his name, because it's in the church that his glory is to rest. And as I say, take that to heart, my friends. Take it to heart. There are some people that are wayward. and proud, and they just write off the church. We'll get to that in a minute. There's a theology that's been current in our day that has created that attitude to the church. But if anybody has done it ignorantly, never forget that "for me" is precious, but "for me" is only part of the truth. It's not only for me that Christ died. It's for the church that Christ died. And if he died for me as a member, he died for me as a member of the church. So that when the gospel went forth in those days, before we had any such theology as our day, it was crystal clear. They looked up with light in their eyes and they said, "Jesus loved me and gave himself for me." And then they were baptized in recognition that he had loved them and given himself for them. They were added to the church and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers, in the expression of that church for which he gave himself and which he loved with an everlasting and an independent love. Now that's it. That's it, my friends. That's God's word. That's not notions or anything else. That's what the word of God tells us. And if you're unconverted this morning, of course, the essential thing for you, and you see, there's a double edge to the truth. The essential thing for you is to get that personalized faith right in your heart. Because you see, the whole tendency of the human heart is, well, if I come along to a church and attach myself to it in some way, well, won't that do? Am I a member of the church? No, that won't do. First of all, the recognition that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and then that glorious recognition that he loved the church and gave himself for it, and he loved me as a member of the church to be added to the church, to the praise of him who is the head of the church, and to whom I am to be in submission in the church and as a member of the church. The next couplet was this. It's an exclusive and a redeeming love. And I think if we grasp this, my friends, then I'm sure it would adjust some of our terribly mixed up thinking in our day. And those, you see, that speak in a way that the love of Christ wasn't exclusive or wasn't particular. Well, it answers that. And then it answers those people that would say that the love that Christ has for his church, well, it's a love, all right, but it's a kind of secondary love. And those two things, one, that the love of Christ for his church isn't particular, and the other, that it's a sort of secondary love, if we even grasp what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, was saying here, my friends, then we'd see those things are ruled out of court. Ruled out of court. And first of all, in the picture, really, that Paul conveys his truth in, and then in the purpose for which he relates the truth that Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Now, the picture is, in fact, that Old Testament Song of Solomon kind of picture. When it says that he loved the church and gave himself for it, what it simply means is that he paid the dowry price for his church. In Old Testament Israel, in the marriage laws and rules and regulations, the husband, the bridegroom, paid a dowry to the father of the bride for the bride that he was going to have. Solomon paid a dowry for that young Shulamite before he would own her and have her and nurture her. That was the regulation, that was the law. When the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of Christ being the bridegroom to his bride, and speaks about him giving himself, it's speaking about him paying the dowry, paying the price of purchase for his bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus loved the church and gave himself as a dowry. You remember what he told the Ephesian elders? He said, "You protect and feed and care for the church of God, over which he has made you overseers, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And he's bringing the Ephesians back to that. That Christ purchased, paid the dowry for his bride. That's what he did. And my friends, when Solomon paid the dowry, when any young husband in Israel paid the dowry, he paid it for his bride. Didn't pay it for half the nation. He paid it for his bride. He paid it for the one that he had set his eye upon and that he would love with an everlasting love as well. And he went to the father of that bride and he paid the dowry price required for that bride. And when Christ poured out his blood on the cross, he bought his church in every member, in every constituent part, and in its wholeness to be his bride, so that at the end, he presents to himself a glorious bride with nothing missing, because he has purchased everything necessary to have his bride. Does that answer? Surely it should answer any who would take away the particularness of the love of Christ, exclusiveness of the love of Christ for his church. And you see, to grasp that, I know it's hard doctrine in a sense, but to grasp that, my friends, how humbling. The one thing necessary is to be humble before God. I don't give a rap, my friends, what abilities, what anything anybody has, if they don't have a humble spirit before God, they haven't learnt the first fundamentals of the faith as it is in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that humbles us. Sure that Christ bought his church and made us part of it by his love. The purpose for which he relates it. You remember I said there were those that come along and say, well, the love of Christ to his church, a kind of secondary love. In fact, they say, well, for a word, if you want to put a word into your mind, it's called dispensationalism. It means, well, God always dealt with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. And Christ came and offered a kingdom to the Jewish people, which they wouldn't have. And so Christ, almost in his frustration, turned and created the church. But the day is coming when the Lord is going to go back to his first love, as it were, the Jewish people, and give them that kingdom again, so that the church, they say, is a kind of interim and a kind of secondary. I'll not call it anything. I trust that charity will overrule our tongue at this point. Remember why Paul is, you see, if we'd only get into the context of the Word of God, remember why Paul is writing what he's writing. Remember the truth that springs out of that foundation. Husbands, he says, love your wives. In a secondary sense, love your wives with half a heart. Love your wives, but at the same time, have your eye on some other wife? Is that what the Word of God is saying? My friends, don't you see that we make the ethical thrust of the Word of God to be almost immoral? If I'm to love my wife as Christ loved his church, I'm to love my wife as my wife, first and foremost above any wife, and exclusive of any wife. And this terrible theology that we've entered into in our day, because we've lost the Bible, lost it, my friends, and so many. What Paul is setting before us there is the absolute ethical demand of a husband's love for his wife. And he says, my brethren in the Lord, love your wives as Christ also loved his church. And if that doesn't mean that he loved her exclusively and firstly and foremostly, what does it mean? Or what can it be? But Christ loved the church, my friends. Loved it from all eternity, to all eternity, and gave himself the utmost for that church. And because he gave himself, then that love, finally, is an insistent love and a persistent. And the love of Christ is insistent. What we simply mean by that is this, that it insists on our response in those that hear about that love. Remember a very strong word that the Apostle Paul writes in another one of his epistles. And he's writing about the love of Christ and our response to the love of Christ. And he says, now he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Two strange words, but two strange words that might pin themselves in our hearts. Anathema means accursed. Maranatha means the Lord is coming. And so he says, after he has outlined this love of Christ in the giving of himself to the death of the cross, a sacrifice for the sins of all them that believe, now he says, be sure of this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. My friends, when Christ comes again and finds men and women refusing to respond to the love that he manifested by his death on the cross, then indeed, let them be accursed when the Lord comes. It's insistent. And it's insistent with regards to us all, to believers. You remember what the response is to be on the part of the wife when her husband acts as he ought to act, as a loving husband and a knowledgeable head and all of these things. Remember what her response is to be. Well, it's to be submission in the terms of the Word of God, of course. And a wife is in submission to her husband. And as we said, especially more easy to be in submission to our husband when he acts as he ought to act. How are we to respond to the love of Christ? We're to do, my friends, in submission what the Lord says. This is love, he says, that ye keep my commandments. And that's why the very next foundational truth, you see, is sanctification by the Word of God. The people of God responding in faith, doing what the Lord has told them to do because he has loved them with an everlasting love. And if we say that we love Christ indeed and keep not his commandments, then that's only love that comes out of our lips and means nothing whatsoever at all. It's insistent. Insistent that there is a response from us when we embrace the knowledge of the love of Christ to his church, to our hearts. And of course it's persistent, like the everlasting. And surely we can hug that to our hearts as we conclude, my friends. You know the divine definition of love there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many, many things said about it. This is one of the main things that's said about it. It says, love never faileth. Now, our love fails very often. Why? Because it's not perfect love. That's the whole point. Because it's not perfect love, then it fails. When our love doesn't fail, then it's a reflection of what love should be. But you see, Christ's love is perfect love. So indeed it might be said of the love of Christ to his church, it never faileth. Because love never faileth. And the love of Christ to his church, my friends, indeed shall never fail, but shall go on and be with us forever and ever. That same Song of Solomon gives us a tremendous definition or description of what love is like. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and so forth, remember. For love is strong as death. Strong as death is love. In fact, Christ's love, of course, overcame death by his death for us, that we might never taste death. Love is strong as death, cruel as the grave, or unremitting as the grave. You remember what the grave says? It says in Proverbs, give, give. Never satisfied, insatiable. Well, he says, love is just like that. He says, the coals thereof are coals of fire which give a most vehement heat, and many waters cannot quench love. It burns on, and it can never be quenched, this unremitting love that is strong as death. And that's the love of Christ to his church. And the love of Christ to his church, which was particularly manifested when Christ was nailed to the cross to bear our sins and our transgressions. And again, that's simply the genius of old Mr. Bunyan. He gave himself for us, says Paul. Now comprehend within that everything. From the day that he left heaven's glory and entered into the womb of the Virgin, right to that point where they led him in that new tomb wherein man had never yet been led, through Nazareth and the birth in that Bethlehem stable, all of those things, in all of those things, he gave himself. But he gave himself especially, most manifestly, when he gave himself to the death of the cross. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. When he became obedient unto death, says Paul, it was even to the death of the cross. And so says old Mr. Bunyan, you see, when he got his new eyes from the Lord, he says, methinks I could have seen him from the cradle to the cross, to which, when he came, I saw how willingly he gave up himself for my salvation. How willingly he gave up himself. And when Paul says he loved the church and gave himself up for the church, he's speaking about the death of Christ on the cross for the redemption of his church. My friends, out with the church there is no salvation. I'm not saying out with this church. Out with that church of the redeemed people of God there is no salvation. And then when we're saved and added to that church that is yet to be, well, it'll be a good thing if we can go to that church, knowing that in a church here below, we have served the Lord as members in particular, members one of another, being in submission to the head who loved the church and gave himself for it.